Thank you everyone for coming today. We're going to continue with our study of the book of Hosea. Last week we read through the first chapter and actually the first verse of the second chapter, which told us about the grounds on which we are children of the living God. And we'll take a few minutes to go back through that. One of the things that we learned from the book of Hosea is that a lot of the things that we tend to think by nature about God are a little different from what we really think they are. A lot of things that are important to God, we don't often stop to think of either. And especially, we don't often stop to look at things from God's point of view. That's one of the basic things about the book of Hosea, is that it teaches us what things are like from God's point of view in our relationship with Him. We're so sometimes preoccupied with what we're supposed to be doing and what God wants us to do and what we're allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do, that we often overlook God's side of it. And God's side of it is much different from ours. And it also teaches us a lot of things about ourselves and about God. So we'll do a little quick review of last week's lesson. And then today we'll study through most of chapter 3, where we see some new lessons about our relationship with God. Ben is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. Now, Ben is one of the many brothers who taught a class over the winter and did a terrific job and was very helpful to everyone. Ben did do one thing in his class that set a very dangerous precedent. He ended his class exactly at 10:20. So I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to follow that example. It was really classy if you were here, because right as he was making his closing statement, the bell rang and he let everybody go. I'm not that good, but it's something to shoot for. I can learn. And right now we're not going to call on Ben's talents in teaching. We're just going to ask him to lead us in a short prayer.
Let's bow. Father, Lord God, we're just so thankful to be here this morning. Thankful to have a God that loves us so much that you've given us a place to come and meet and to worship you, Father. We ask this morning that you help set our minds to completely focus on you and our hearts as well, Father, that we just set aside those other things that may be burdening us for the short time that we're here, and Father, that we can just completely focus on you. Father, we pray this morning that as we focus on you, that we can just, that you can speak to us, that you can open our hearts and open our eyes to see your words and to see your will. Father, we just love you so much, and we just are thankful to have a God like you. We pray this morning for Mark and for that you can speak through him this morning, and pray for Ron as he speaks as well. We love you and thank you and praise your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Last week, we kind of looked at the introduction to the book, and we started by looking at a couple verses where Jesus quotes from the book of Hosea. Jesus twice quoted the same verse from the book of Hosea to the Pharisees when they were fussing about this, that, and the other. And he told them to take that verse and go and learn what it means. Now, do you remember what that verse is? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And this is kind of the theme of the book of Hosea, to step back from what you think your relationship with God is all about and look at it from God's point of view. Really, you could say that looking at things from God's point of view, in a sense, is the purpose of all of the prophetic books in the Bible. They kind of step back from our side of it and from the laws and so forth, kind of give us God's point of view. Okay, a little bit harder question. Where does this come from in the book of Hosea? What verse is it?
Six.
Very good. There's someone who reviewed his Hosea or peeked at the outline, whichever works.
I used to give credit to Micah for that verse, and that's now I found it's in Hosea, so I remember.
So we've accomplished something with this class already. We've cleared up one misconception. This is where Jesus quotes, and he tells the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. In other words, he doesn't spend a lot of time detailing what they're doing wrong. He just says, guys, if you would learn what this means, you'd avoid a lot of mistakes. See, the Pharisees did not make a lot of mistakes with their factual knowledge. Even with the things they told people to do, see, they were right most of the time. They were right about the Sabbath day. They were right about the things you're supposed to eat and not eat. Their problem was not a question of faulty knowledge, but of faulty perspective. Jesus gave one example from the Old Testament where David and his friends specifically and overtly broke the law against eating the consecrated bread when you weren't a Levite. And God said it was okay. It wasn't a question of, oh, there's some subtle interpretation of this law by which they are right. They broke the law. There's no question about it. There's higher priorities than the law. That was the point that Jesus is making. And it's a worthwhile point for us, too, because we're often so fixated on correctness that we sometimes forget that there are higher priorities to God than correctness. Now, in chapter 1 of Hosea, we first are introduced to the historical setting, which is not of crucial importance. It bears remembering that Hosea lived in the area of the divided kingdom. For 200 and so years after the death of Solomon, Israel split into two rival kingdoms. Hosea was from the north, lived most of his life in the north. They became rivals and sometimes even enemies. We'll occasionally see how the historical setting has a direct effect. For the most part, it's good enough if you just remind yourself that there's actually two different nations at this time, Israel and Judah. They don't like each other very much, which is kind of a sad condition. But what Hosea shows us, it's really just a symptom of deeper problems in human nature. It's not the problem itself, it's just a symptom of some other things deeper that are going wrong. We're introduced to Hosea's wife and children, and Hosea, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and a number of the other prophets, was told by God that he had to do certain things in his life that would be unpleasant and even humiliating and even painful in order to provide a living example of his teachings. Hosea was told, you're going to have a family that is going to represent to my people the problems that I have in my relationship with them. Who did Hosea have to marry? Gomer is her name. She's a prostitute. God says this faithful, sensitive, devoted prophet, you go and marry a prostitute. And the point of it is not to punish Hosea. I wonder if Hosea did something. He must have done something bad to do that. But the point of it was because Hosea was going to have to go through things that God goes through in his relationship with us. A prostitute is inherently faithless. A prostitute is inherently going to let her attentions and her loyalties stray to the person who pays her the most, to the person who offers her the most. God is saying, this is what I have to endure with this world full of people that I created. I love them all dearly, but they are inherently faithless creatures. And he's telling us that this is not something that I want you to go and lash yourself with guilt over. Just understand where I'm coming from. That this faithless wife of Hosea's just reminds me of the things I have to endure with you. Well, she had three children. Her first child was a legitimate child, so to speak, of the prophet, whose name was Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a place in northern Israel where a lot of tumultuous events had taken place. Sometimes it was the site of grave injustices. Sometimes it was a site of revenge. At one point, it was the site of a very bloody and violent revenge taken out on false worshipers. Jezreel is kind of a symbol of the reality of our relationship with God, that it's not clean, it's not that we can ever get it right, we can't ever do things perfectly and purely, but God loves us anyway. Jezreel is a site where a lot of things took place that are kind of strange, kind of part the best side of human nature, part the worst side of it. That's what it's like for God seeking a relationship with us. Difference between Jezreel and the next two children that Gomer had. Jezreel was Hosea's own child, but Gomer also had two other children by other men. And so Hosea being a righteous prophet, what did he do? He took those two children as his own. He did not reject them. He didn't go into a big moral tizzy. He accepted them as his own. Now, they did get two names that they were kind of stuck with. And here again, Hosea got kind of stuck with this situation. These two kids actually got stuck with some not-so-great names. He had a daughter that God told him to name Lo-Ruhamah. It wasn't his daughter. It was Gomer's daughter. Lo-Ruhamah means what? Not shown mercy. And then he had another son named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And what God is saying is that these two illegitimate children are by nature not my people. They're by nature not worthy of being shown mercy. But then at the end of chapter 1, what happens? God turns it around. He says, great will be the day of Jezreel, and in the very place where I told them, you are not my people, you will be called, what? Children of the living God. In other words, it's going to turn around. By nature, we are not God's people. By nature, we are not worthy of His mercy. By nature, we are never going to be worthy of a relationship with Him. Trying to make ourselves worthy and trying to force other people to make themselves worthy misses the point. The point is, what God is asking for is our gratitude and our humility in response, not to try to prove we're something that we're not. And he talks about how this also brings about a reunion. He says this will someday, Israel and Judah, the two rival kingdoms, are going to be united. They're going to have one head. And of course, ultimately, he's looking forward to the day of Jesus. So what he's talking about is our relationship with God and the inherent inability we have to develop a relationship with God through our own wisdom, through our own knowledge, through our own goodness. It's not that it's extremely difficult. It's impossible. It just doesn't work. And so instead of trying to make ourselves worthy and try to pretend we're something or not, God asks us to just understand things from His point of view. Now what He does in chapter 2, and in fact, Hosea 1, Hosea 2, and Hosea 3 are really all the same lesson. Hosea 1, 2, and 3 all talk about this same situation between Hosea and his wife Gomer and his children, some legitimate, some not. It all talks about it from different points of view. You know, the last week it just kind of said, here's this family with these strange names, with this weird marriage between a faithful prophet and a faithless prostitute. This is kind of what it's like in my relationship with the human beings I've created. Chapter 2, he's going to look at it from a more intimate, a more personal point of view. And so we're going to see many of the same points emphasized from a different viewpoint. And then Hosea 3, again, he's going to go back over some of the same ideas from yet another little viewpoint. It's like a lot of things in the Bible that it goes over and over again from different points of view. It kind of is trying to tell us something. It's trying to tell us that these points are worth knowing. It's worth understanding these things, and so I'm going to explain it in a number of different ways for you. Let's read from Hosea chapter 2. Now, the young Frank over here, last week when you read the end of chapter 1, you were so eager to get to chapter 2 that you started spilling over in there like Norma always does. So could you read verses 2 and 3? Okay. And then Peggy, would you mind reading verses 4 and 5? And then, Norma, I'll give you just this one last verse. Do you think you can... I know Bible verses are like potato chips to you. You can't take just one, but I'm going to show you a little bit of confidence. Let you read just verse 6.
Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulteress from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked...
If you just listen to what he's saying there, and thank you for doing all the reading. Thank you for doing that. If you listen to what he's saying, and for a moment don't try to connect it all with the text and everything, what kind of an image do you get of these relationships? Not good, right? This is a bad situation. This is a family where things have gone badly wrong, isn't it? And that what's the attitude or the tone of this aggrieved husband? It's very vengeful, isn't it? It's vengeful, it's cold, it's unforgiving. Now, this is supposed to be an image of God. Now, the thing to realize about it is that what he's trying to do here is not lay a guilt trip on everybody. What's he really trying to do? He's trying to help us to see how he feels when humans are unfaithful to him. He's helping. If you found out that your spouse was going around having flings with all kind of other lovers and even accepting money for it, how would it make you feel? That's what God is saying. If you found out that you were bringing up children that weren't yours, that your wife had had by some unfaithful lover, how would it make you feel? This is what he's saying. He's not going to carry out any of these threats. He's not going to act upon any of these impulses. But it's something that's impossible for God not to feel. And this is an example of how it's important for us to try to understand God's point of view, because we're so often worried about what am I supposed to do, what do I have to do, what's going to make God mad, what's going to make God happy, that we sometimes don't step back and realize this whole project, so to speak, that God has taken upon himself of building relationships with us and of letting us know him. To him, it involves an inherent pain, an incredible amount of pain and frustration and disappointment, and a risk, above all a risk. You know, when you give your love and devotion to another human being, you're taking a real risk. And this is what God is talking about. He wants us to understand what he goes through. And so, and it's interesting, if you notice, it also makes some maybe more subtle points. He says that the faithful wife, she's not my wife and I'm not her husband anymore. But did you notice he won't even tell her that directly? You notice what the prophet says or the husband says? Yeah, he tells the church, go tell your mother that she's not my wife anymore. It's like sometimes when you have a family where they've gotten a little dysfunctional, they don't speak to each other directly. Kids, you tell your mother that I want something good for dinner instead of that stuff that she burned last night. Kids, you tell your father that I work hard making dinner for him every night. Now, that kind of distance. Well, isn't that what Isaiah says happens with sin? Sin brings separation. You know, our sins have separated us from God, and sins also separate us from one another. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the very root of sin in the scripture and the way that it causes division and separation between human beings and between human beings and God. It's a portrait of sin. And it's not trying to lay a guilt trip on people. It's trying to help us understand, see, this is a real problem for God. God, by nature, is very righteous. God cannot have fellowship with darkness. He can't have fellowship with sin. It's part of who he is. He can no more have an intimate relation where sin is going on than we can start breathing carbon monoxide. It's just contrary to his nature. It's not the way that he is. It's not an arbitrary choice for him to get annoyed with us for our sin. It's who he is. He can't take that. It's not possible. We see that throughout the Old Testament. There's a lot made of God's presence in God in the Old Testament. One of the reasons for all the involved procedures in the Old Law is because God was trying to have a relationship with a nation of human beings who made themselves unclean, who committed sins. And they had to have elaborate procedures for sacrifices and for atoning for sins temporarily so that God could let them have even an arm's length relationship with him. And even then, God could never be intimately close with anybody for very long. The only people who could be in his direct presence were the few priests that had to go through these extremely lavish ceremonies of cleansing, and then they could only be in his presence for a short period of time. One of the things that we learn from the Old Testament is not, okay, we need to follow these same laws, we need to have these priests and these rituals and all that. God never liked any of that. What he's teaching us is, this is what it's going to be like if you don't have grace. If you don't have grace, and specifically, if you don't have the cross. This is what it's like without the cross. You've got to have all this ritual and mumbo jumbo and laws and special priests, and none of the rest of you guys can ever come into my presence. Well, that's been taken away through the cross. The cross is God's solution to this tension between his righteousness and his love. See, we come back to the fact that God could not convince himself that we really didn't break the law, because we really did. We've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way to be justified is by by grace through Jesus Christ. But God decided to seek us out anyway. And it's important that we try to listen to that. You know, the children of adultery, after the children have to go and tell their mother, you know, rebuke her, which actually, rebuke is the way a lot of Bible versions translate it. The Hebrew verb actually, literally it means start an argument with. Literally means, kids, go start an argument with your mother. Just because that struggle that God has to reach out to sinful people is so difficult for him to resolve. But then he turns around in verse 4 and says, I can't show my love to the children either because they're children of adultery. Well, remember what's one of the children named?
No mercy.
Yeah, no mercy. He can't love them. Again, it's not an arbitrary choice. It's not just saying, I'm not in a good mood today and my team lost, so I'm not going to be nice to you kids either. It's his nature. It's so difficult for God to build a relationship when there is sin present. They were even conceived in idolatrous desire, he says. Is that the kids' fault? No, it's not, is it? Is it our fault that when we were born, we came into a world that previous generations had already messed up? No, it's not. It's not our fault, but we can't change that either. What he's saying is, from God's point of view, he understands that it's not our fault, so to speak. But he also is trying to express, it's not my nature that I can just overlook that. It's not possible for God to do that. It's not an arbitrary choice that he's made. And it's just a question of looking at it from his point of view. You know, there's an old story about the Duke of Wellington, the hero of, well, from the British point of view, the hero of the Napoleonic Wars. He won the Battle of Waterloo against Napoleon and saved Britain from being invaded by these French people that they were so terrified of. Well, after the Duke of Wellington's military career ended, he became a government official. He became one of the top advisors to King George IV of Great Britain. Now, if you know your British history, which I know you all study in your spare time, King George IV had a wife who was a lot like Gomer. She was a very attractive woman, very popular. She had no intention ever of being faithful to her husband, the king. And she went around having all these notorious love affairs with people, being unfaithful to him right and left. And the people of England thought that was really cool to have a queen like that. They thought it was just fun to have a queen like that. And she was very popular. Well, it got to be so bad and so humiliating for the king that they decided, we're going to have to remove her as queen. It's just, we can't do this. So they tried to pass this bill through Parliament to get her declared no longer the queen. And the people rebelled. Well, the Duke of Wellington was one of the king's top advisors, and he was working on this. He was trying to work out a way that she could be removed from being queen without sending her to jail or something like that. But he became very unpopular. After being the great hero, people hated him now because they just loved this beautiful queen of theirs who was so unfaithful to her husband. And one night when the Duke of Wellington was walking home, this gang of thugs stopped. They were laying in wait for him, and they stopped him in the street. And they had all these weapons, all these guns and swords and knives and everything. And they said, okay, we're gonna help you to see our point of view here about the queen. And they grabbed him and they put his hands behind his back and they pointed all kind of weapons at him. And then the leader of the gang took this big knife and held it right at his throat and grazed his throat with it and said, how loud can you say God bless Queen Caroline? Let's see how loud you can say that. Well, that's kind of a rough spot to be in right there. Well, the Duke had fought across the field from Napoleon, so at least he wasn't too intimidated by this. So the Duke of Wellington said in the loudest possible voice, God bless Queen Caroline, and may God bless every one of you with a wife who's just like her. And they kind of just stood there like the crowd in John 8 and dropped their weapons and slunk on home. Because you see, it's one thing to wink and chuckle about sin that hurts someone else. It's a different thing when you see it from your own point of view. That's all that God wants. He just wants God to wants us to understand what he goes through to seek out a relationship with us. It's not that he's going to punish us for it. It's just that he loves us so much. He has this incredible motivation to be close to us, but we make it so hard because we're just so persistent in our idolatry and in our faithlessness. We just so easily get excited about the things of the world instead of God. We so easily get wrapped up in the superficial aspects of serving God, you know, our doctrines and even our ministries and all the things that we get pharisaical about, and we just don't stop to look at it from God's point of view. How badly he wants to love us and how difficult we make it. That's all that he really asks for. And what he says, it's interesting, in verse 6, what action does God take? I shall send her to jail. I shall lash her with the whip. I shall slice her appendages off to make her suffer for the harm she's done to me. What does he do instead? It's not what he does, of course. No violence. It's interesting, he says, I'm going to block her path. I'm going to point out to her as gently as is possible for someone who's as obtuse as this person is, that the world is not this wonderful, fun place that you can just go around having a great time and never pay any consequences for it. He's not acting out of spite, but out of love. She says she's not going to be able to find her way. I'm going to wall her in so that she can't find her way. What he's going to do is he's going to help her to see what the world is really like. And this is exactly what she's going to do. This is the start of the turnaround. You see, God never disciplines for discipline's sake. We often think, oh, I did this thing wrong, I lost my temper with that person, I missed this opportunity, and now God's slapping me around a little bit, my boss yelled at me to punish me. That's never the case with God. We like punishment for punishment's sake. You know, our country, the so-called land of the free, many years ago set an all-time record for the most number of our citizens that we have imprisoned, that we enact senseless punishment on, just because we have this incredible desire to see people punished when they do something wrong. God doesn't have an overwhelming desire to punish. God has an overwhelming desire to forgive. God has an overwhelming desire to see sin forgiven and overlooked and the relationship repaired, because God sees things in terms of relationship, not legally, not in terms of crime and punishment, not even in terms of theology. See, we badly misunderstand what it is about us that God loves and God wants. God is not looking in this account in Hosea 2. He's not looking. I sure hope she realizes just how much she hurt me. He is interested in rebuilding and restoring his relationship with her. That's what he's interested in. And he will only enact so much discipline as is absolutely necessary to get that relationship restored. Whether or not she ever comes to her senses completely is secondary to that he just wants her back. We will never truly understand all the things that we've done wrong. We have a built-in self-denial mechanism that we will always have there to protect ourselves from that full knowledge. And you know what? God doesn't want us to realize the full extent of our sin. It would be too devastating. God only wants the relationship. See, again, we're so fixated. Someone did something wrong. You need to realize what you've done. You need to be extremely penitent or we're going to extremely punish you. We're so fixated on that. Our whole legal system is based on it. So much of our society is based on vengeance, which we euphemistically call justice. God is interested in genuine justice, which has nothing to do with retribution. It has to do with giving everyone a fair chance to know him and understand what it's like to be loved by him. And the value of a soul lies in the fact that God created it. We so often take worldly concepts of self-esteem and try to import them into the church. Make ourselves feel better because we're cleaner than someone else. We've got the right teachings and they don't. We're doing more than they do. I'm racing around like a cheetah doing all these things for God, and this slacker is sitting back there just singing songs on Sunday morning. We think that that's important. God instead tries to communicate a godly sense of self-worth, which comes simply from the fact that each one of us is an individual, unique soul that's irreplaceable. To God, the gospel can never be a numbers game. Because every individual soul, every individual psyche is its own universe. Every individual soul is irreplaceable. We look out there and we decide which souls might be of value to God and which souls are just completely irrelevant to God. And we want credit for all the things that we've done right, and we don't want to take the responsibility for any of the things that we've done wrong. You know, a silly example. These trivia questions I put on the board here. You know that there are some of your own brothers and sisters that cheat on these things. You know, they will come in here with their little phones and gadgets, and they'll look up the answers, and then they'll innocently look over, oh, is there a trivia question today? And they will raise their hand at the right answer because they want credit for it, even though they didn't do anything to get it.
Amen.
And my sister Frida, I was going to give this analogy at the beginning of class, but she must have known since she came in late, but you're not going to escape. Last week, as always, She came in, looked at the trivia question, searched her on the little phone gadget on the internet, found the answer, and then laid back and waited for the chance to put her hand up when I got to the answer. And after class, she reproached me because when we got to the correct answer, I didn't give enough time for people to wave their hands up in the air. She wasn't able to wave her hand and make sure everyone knew she got the right answer. Yeah. Now, someone who can be caught doing something wrong and turn it into an attack on someone else, she ought to be running for president. But that's our nature. See, we accomplish something and we want the credit for it, even though it was purely by grace. We didn't really do anything to earn it. We want the credit for it. And when we're caught doing something wrong, we want to blame it on somebody else. You know what? God understands that about us. He's not looking for us to lash ourselves and give each other guilt trips to make each other perfect. He's just asking, could you please realize how much I love you that I'm willing to put up with that? How much I love those other people out there that I'm willing to put up with their sins too. Maybe their sins offend you more than yours do. Maybe they don't. But it's all the same to me, because to God we're all souls that have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now let's pick up with a story here in Hosea chapter 2. We are going to watch how the relationship begins to be transformed, picking up here in verse 7. And Larry, could you do a little reading for us, verse 7 to 10?
Sure.
And Phil, why don't you go from 11 to 15 then?
She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband. Then I was better off than them. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, to lavish on her the silver and gold that they use for bale. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. And I will take back my wool and my linen and tend to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands.
I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moon, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay for her from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense for the Baal. She decked herself with rings and jewelry, went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyard and will make the valley of Achor a door post. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt.
Very good. Thank you very much. Just look at the overview here. Look at the way that the relationship is transformed from the start of that to the end. At the beginning, God's trying to teach her some tough lessons. There's some humility involved, even some humiliation, not just humility. But at the end, what is God doing? He's wooing her, he's courting her, he's showing his love for her. And you see, where is it that this woman makes up for all the things that she's done bad? She doesn't. Where is it that she even acknowledges all the things that she's done bad? She doesn't. Because it's not about her making up for it or getting it right or being worthy or anything like that. It's about God wants that relationship. This woman, faithless as she may be, most of us probably would be offended by her. But God adores her. It doesn't matter to him that she's committed all these ugly sins. God just wants to get her back. Have her back in his presence again. That's all he wants. It's not important to him whether she acknowledges all the things she's done wrong or whether she attempts to make up for it. Well, learning humility, of course, is always the first step in our relationship with God. Humility is the one thing that God really does want from us. It's the one thing we can all give him. That's the thing, as Adrian Monk likes to say. It's the one thing we can all give him. If we all had to do certain things to have a relationship with God, it would be inherently unfair. So some of us would be good at it, some of us would be bad at it. If we had to learn and study certain things and get a lot of doctrines together before we knew God, it would be inherently unfair. It would give some people an advantage. If we had to run around and accomplish stuff, it would give some people an advantage. All God asks for is humility, because that's equally hard for all of us, to have genuine humility. And this woman here, notice this first step that she makes. What's the first sign that she's very slowly going to change? Back up in verse 7, this last half of verse 7. She's going to go back to her husband. And why is it? Does she realize what a wonderful man her husband is? Does she realize how forgiving and merciful that she is?
No. It's the best deal there is. The other one.
That's all she realizes, right? She has no appreciation for him, but what's God going to do? I'll take it, man. I'll take it. We'll build on it. Something to build on. You see, we're so often concerned about our motivation in serving God and in coming to God. Nobody ever comes to God for all the right reasons. Nobody ever does it. Nobody ever serves God for all the right reasons. And you know how God feels about that? It's okay. It's all right. Because he just wants us to know him. His mercy, his grace wipes out all these guilt trips that we like to lay on each other and all this self-evaluation and all this stuff that we think is so spiritual. God just wants us to know him. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? Bobby's been teaching these lessons on Philippians on Sunday morning. I know there's people out there who preach Jesus out of selfish ambition and rivalry, but Jesus is getting preached, isn't it? Now, we kind of make a joke about if you can only get one thing. Well, these last 3 weeks in Philippians that Bobby's been doing, if you only get one thing, remember it's about God, not about religion. That's if you can only get one thing out of studying the book of Philippians, that's what it's about. And this also ties in with what he's talking about. See, this woman, it's a very superficial realization. Right now it's very superficial, but you know what? Our views of God are always going to be pretty superficial because we can't see who he really is. And it's okay. God just wants us to take the time to realize how much he has done to reach out to us. This is what this passage is talking about. It's talking about all the things God's done to reach out to us. We're so fixated on the stuff we do to reach out to God. And the spiritual journey that I'm on, that I've done all these things and learned all these things to find God, and now I'm out there doing all this stuff to serve God. We think it's about us and our journey and our learning and our great things we've done. But when you look at it from God's point of view, you see the incredible lengths he's gone to bring us to him. And it really kind of humbles you, or it should humble you. It shouldn't give you a guilt trip, but it should really cure us of all the silliness that we get in our heads about how crucial it is for us to get things right and to have everything perfect and to tell everyone else what to do and to boss each other around. She doesn't yet understand the difference between seeking the blessings. Really, right now, she's just seeking the blessings, isn't she? God wants her to come to appreciate and to know the source. But he's going to take it. If that's all she realizes right now is that she had it better with him, that's a good start. He's going to take that. He's going to do that. Well, next thing he does is continuing this policy of having to remove obstacles. Look what he does down here in verse 11. He says, I'm going to stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all these feasts that she's having. I'm going to ruin the vines and the fig trees. I'm going to stop her from burning incense. I'm going to all this worship that she's been doing, I'm just going to stop it all. I'm going to make it hard. Now, here's a little question for you. All this worship that he talks about, is this worship of God or worship of idols? The answer is yes. See, it's a little bit of everything. The Sabbath observances are part of the law. The yearly festivals are part of the law. The burning incense to Baal, that's not in the law. That's an idol. But then you have the new moons, that's kind of in between. That's something they kind of made up for themselves that nominally was worshiping God, but in reality it was just a fun thing to do. What he's trying to do is to get her to realize something that's hard for us too, is worship does not depend on either your doctrine or your energy. It doesn't depend on theology and it doesn't depend on enthusiasm. Worship only depends on what you're worshiping. That's the only thing that really matters. There's a lot of problems that we have in the church, a lot of debates about worship. There are people who who are fixated on the doctrinal side of it, and we've got to do things in this order, we've got to do things that way, and if you're not doing it that way, I'm going to fuss at you until you do it my way. And then there's other people who fuss at each other because they're not excited about it enough. They're not enthusiastic enough. They don't say amen loudly enough. Well, all these discussions about worship, they're like the old arguments between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're like these congressional debates. It's two wrong points of view who are fighting with each other to see who can shove each other around. Because worship doesn't have anything to do with any of that. If you really want to worship God, it doesn't make any difference what everyone else is doing. If you want to worship God, you can come into a room where everyone's clapping and carrying on and maybe not even understanding what they're doing, you can still worship God. If you really want to worship God, you can come into a world, a room where everyone else is falsely solemn and doesn't want to say or do anything, and you can still worship God. Because genuine worship has to do with what you're worshiping. You can always worship God. You can worship God any place, any time, regardless of what other people are doing. That's the test of whether we got worship right. It's not whether the doctrines are right, not whether people are excited enough about it. That's worshiping worship, not worshiping God. That's really what the problem is. That's what this woman's problem is. To her, worship was something that she did to try to make herself worthy of God. And as a result, what happened? She got confused between genuinely worship that God actually wanted and the worship that came with idols. It didn't make any difference to her. And see, when we're concerned about the doctrines, we end up worshiping the doctrines. When we're concerned about the excitement, we worship the excitement. And the true worship is just worshiping God. And you can do that even if everyone else is goofing it up. So you don't have to go around sticking your nose in other people's businesses and telling them all the way that they're messing things up, and this is the way that my grandfather did it, and that's the only way to do it. Or you're not excited enough about it, and so you need to be excited because you're ruining my worship experience. None of that has anything to do with anything. Because it's about what God has done to seek us out and the lengths God has gone to. We don't need to get the doctrines right. We don't need to supply all the energy. God's supplied the grace and the mercy to cover all of that stuff. The real plan here starts in verse 14. What God really wants is he wants this woman to know how much he loves her. He's not trying to manipulate her or give her guilt trips to make her show extra love for him so much as he wants her to know how much he loves her. That's what teaching people the gospel is really all about. Not trying to force people to do all the things that God wants them to do, not trying to push our ways on people, not even trying to get them to shape up, but to see how much God loves them and how all the steps God's gone to show them his love for them, what God has done to make the gospel available. When someone's baptized into Christ, it's not this grand task that we've done, teaching them all the right doctrines and getting them to straighten up and getting them to accept our ways and leave that other rascally church that they went to. It's the fact that they finally woke up and realized, wow, God did all that for me. God did all that to draw me to him, and now I want to do that. God's view of us has an inherent tension between two things: his incredible love for us and our persistent idolatry and faithlessness, our persistent fixations with the doctrines and with our activities and with what we're doing. It's very hard for God to reconcile those things, but God manages to separate the things we do that he doesn't like from ourselves, from what's really ours. This is why our little friend here, this is one of Linda's stuffed animals. This little animal, Linda's sister gave us this as a Christmas gift back in the 90s. Linda named him Leviticus, which is kind of a joke, because she took one look at him and thought he was a fun-loving looking lion and he probably liked to go out and do a lot of fun things. So she named him after the book of Leviticus, just as kind of like this postmodern, ironic name. Well, we've had him in our house for a long time, and he's kind of become, to us, a little kind of a something that we use to deflect whenever we start to get a little bit irked with one another. Because not long after we got Leviticus coming to live with us, we had gone out to eat, and I ordered a steak, and it was a lot bigger than I thought, and I could only eat about half of it. And I hate to leave leftover food. I feel like I'm offending the people that serve me. So I was trying to eat it, and Linda said, you got enough steak there for tomorrow's dinner. Just take it home, and you can have it for dinner tomorrow. Well, tomorrow came, and I went to get out the steak for dinner, and there's like this little sliver of gristle left. It was all gone. Someone had eaten it, and we don't have any children. So I kind of commented to Linda, I thought I was going to get to eat this steak for dinner. And I don't know whether she made this up on the spur of the moment or whether it was premeditated. But when I said, I thought I was going to get to eat the steak for dinner, she said, yeah, but Leviticus ate it. So how am I going to get mad at a cute little stuffed lion? Even I'm not nutty enough to get mad at a stuffed animal anyway, even if he wasn't as cute as he is. Well, I got her back. Because a couple days later, I had a snack. I ate some tortilla chips and salsa on the coffee table. And I tied it up after myself, but there were a couple little pieces of broken chip underneath the coffee table that I missed. And she came along and looked accusingly. Someone made a mess under the coffee table. And I said, yeah, Leviticus ate some chips and salsa, and he must not have cleaned up after himself. You see, whatever you need to do to remove the thing someone does that you don't like from that person that you love, that's an important part even of our human relationships. God is able to do that. Ultimately, this tension between his love and adoration for us and his righteous inability to live with sin ultimately led to the cross. The cross is not the culmination of a legal process by which God finally perfected the steps that we must be saved. The cross is the culmination of a long struggle God had in his relationship with his people, and that's what he came up with to resolve this horrible tension between the two. And when you look at the last part of Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me your master. Here again, it talks about the kind of relationship that God wants. He's going to give us a fresh covenant. You know, the book of Jeremiah talks about the fresh covenant. The book of Hebrews quotes it. And he says part of it is going to be, you don't have to call me your master anymore. You know, Luke 15, the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, which we always study and use it to tell each other what to do. It's really not about that. It's really about telling us what God has already done. All the things that God has gone through to provide the gospel. Our part is just a little last step. When we teach someone else the gospel, our part of it is barely even necessary, much less performed with any degree of competence or skill. God allows us to be part of it just so that we can enjoy it. It's not some burdensome responsibility. And you know, it so badly misses the point, even the way that we think of it, because we're always thinking, oh, if I don't teach that person the gospel, oh, they might never hear it. Oh, on the day of judgment, they might be lost because of me. Oh. And we think there's some kind of motivational value in that. Now, it's really not a nice thing to lay guilt trips on people. But we don't have to dwell on that because, as Napoleon Bonaparte used to say about such things, it's worse than sinful because it's foolish. Do you really think that of God? Fred was supposed to tell that guy the gospel. He didn't. He's going to have to go to hell because Fred didn't teach him the gospel. It didn't have anything to do with me. It's just the law. Fred didn't do it. Do you know what will happen if God has planned someone for you to teach the gospel to, and he's set it all up for you, and he's relying on you, and you just blow it off to go home and watch the Buckeyes? Do you know what will happen to that person? God will find someone else to do it. Because God loves them. He's not given you that opportunity to show you how righteous you are. Because he loves you. He was going to let you do it. If you pass up that blessing, you missed out. That's all. You don't need to lay a guilt trip on somebody. See, it has to do with your view of God. If you're fixated on what we do, then you're going to be all worried and hyper about whether we're getting it right or not. If you look at it from God's point of view, you realize, man, all that stuff that he did to make it even possible for this person to come to him, he's not going to let someone's laziness stand in the way. Or as that song that Phil likes to make fun of some of our hymns, Phil likes to make fun of that song that says, my dimness and neglect might keep some soul from its God. You know, whenever we sing that, Phil kind of nudges me because it's kind of goofy. And I know it's well-intentioned. It's not somebody's insincere or anything like that. It's just that it's goofy to think that God really would ever put someone else's soul in our hands. It misses the point of how much God loves that person and of what he's done to get that gospel ready for that person. Well, this fresh covenant is also with the creation. There's a renewed betrothal, and I wrote these verses on, obviously, we've got to wind it up here. These are some verses in the New Testament that talk about the church being the bride of Christ, believers being married with Christ. They're in your notes, so you don't have to scribble them down if you have the note handouts, which my assistant is demonstrating how to pick them up over here. they're in they're in your, they're They're in there. But it's a good parallel because God talks about being married to his people. That's what he wants, that intimacy of marriage, not a legal contract, not a binding agreement. He wants a marriage. And he talks about how the creation will be involved. Verse 21, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies and they'll respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the oil, they'll respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So we end up with Lo Ruhamah again, after all, getting mercy. Lo Ami again, being God's people. We end up the same place we did in chapter 1. The new dimension to this is that it talks about God and his people and his creation. He reminds us that the whole reason he created this world was for us to live in it, for us to appreciate it, for us to seek him and be one with it. He talks about the creation itself now being transformed whenever someone comes to their senses and realizes what's going on. Romans 8, the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not out of its own will, but out of the will of the one who created it, because that's the purpose of what God's created. Trivia question before we wrap up here. Where is the official residence of the Vice President of the United States? Is it at the Watergate Hotel? Is it at the U.S. Naval Observatory? Is it across the street from the Capitol Building? Is it at the Smithsonian Institution? Or does the Vice President have no official residence? Did you get a chance to look up the answer, Frida? If you are from the 70s, like I am, you're familiar with the term karma. The official residence of the Vice President is at the U.S. Naval Observatory. It's a little home on the grounds of the observatory that long ago belonged to the superintendent. For most of our history, there was no official residence. In 1974, Congress decided the security arrangements for the Vice President were getting too expensive when they let the Vice President pick his own home. It wasn't out of generosity for the Vice President. It was because the security arrangements were getting too expensive, and so they told the Vice President they needed to start living in the same place. If you remember back in the 70s, Walter Mondale was the first president to live there. Well, he was Jimmy Carter's Vice President. And since him, all the Vice Presidents have lived there. The reason I mention this question is because before the 70s, there was no official residence for the Vice President. For a long time, the Vice President just had to find a place to live. Some of them lived in a home that they would buy. Some of them stayed with people they knew. Some of them just stayed in a hotel or a boarding house. Theodore Roosevelt, when he was Vice President, stayed in a hotel. And he would walk to work at the Capitol and then walk back home. Well, one night when Theodore Roosevelt came home to the hotel where he was staying, it was on fire. There were firemen out there, and they weren't letting anybody in. And he came home, and he saw this crowd there and the firemen blocking everybody off. And he had some papers inside the hotel that he wanted to get. And so he came up to the fire chief, and he said, excuse me, I need to get in. I got important papers there. The guy said, sorry, no one can go in there. We're in charge here. And Theodore Roosevelt said, it's okay, I'm the Vice President. And so the fire chief said, okay, sorry, you know, go ahead, go right on in. And then, so Theodore Roosevelt takes a couple steps, and the fire chief says, hey, wait a second. What are you the Vice President of? And Theodore Roosevelt, I'm the Vice President of the United States. And the fire chief says, well, you get back out there. I thought you were the Vice President of the hotel. Well, you know what? When you're living with God, only your relationship with God matters to him. He doesn't care if you're the Vice President of the United States. It only matters whether you've got that relationship with him. The way the world looks at you, whatever status or position or importance you have in the world, is utterly irrelevant to your relationship with God. Do you know even what status or role you have in the church is pretty much irrelevant to the relationship you have with God, to the oneness you have with God? Because anybody can have that. Well, even if the church doesn't recognize them, even if the church is too busy with its Pharisaic activities to appreciate what some soul has gone through and they don't see the value, God still has the same quality and intimacy with you, even if other Christians don't understand it or appreciate it or appreciate the value of your soul. That's the lesson of Hosea. Hosea deliberately had to take this woman who was so unlovable and so unworthy and then lavish his love on her and forgive everything she did And not just that, not just tolerate her, but turn it around and give his love to her and his devotion to her and show her how much she loved him. That's God's side of his relationship with us. And that's the important lesson of the book of Hosea. We'll pick up with chapter 3 next time, and we'll see some of these things one more time, and then we'll get into some new things.